Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this evening to Luke chapter 11. We'll also be jumping right over to Luke chapter 18 as well. What we're doing for the next few weeks is I'm finishing a Sunday evening series on the parables. And this evening we're looking at two that are so closely related that it really makes sense to handle them together because they have to do with prayer. There's a lot in the Bible about prayer, not surprisingly. We see examples of the great men of the faith and women of the faith spending time in prayer, devoting themselves to prayer, crying out to God, making their needs known to Him, that He might intercede and answer according to His will. There is a lot in the Bible about prayer. And I'm not going to read them, but we used it this morning as one of our elders, Jeff Wayne, led us in the Lord's Prayer, in our corporate prayer this morning. We're probably pretty familiar with that. In the book of Matthew, we have a fuller treatment. In Luke chapter 11, there is a more succinct version of the Lord's Prayer that's given in Luke because Jesus is teaching His disciples about prayer. And right after those few verses where He gives that more concise version of the Lord's Prayer that's in Luke 11, we read this beginning in verse 5. Then He said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now, if you flip over to Luke chapter 18, we see a similar parable beginning in Luke 18, verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would search our hearts, that by the power of Your Spirit You would do only what You can do, that You would use this prayer, Lord, and that You would use the proclamation of Your Word, that our souls would be nourished, and that we would be moved specifically this evening, Lord, to greater and more faithful prayer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Back on April the 13th, the day after Easter, you may remember that our presbytery, the PCA churches in our denomination in the upstate, we held a day of prayer with fasting. And that was a handful of individuals meeting, not necessarily all being in the same room at the same time, and yet coming together as different pastors from around our presbytery to pray and to lead God's people in prayer. I thought that was a very encouraging thing that our moderator, Our presbytery moderator called for that day of prayer with fasting. Our churches participated. It was really encouraging to see even high school students and younger. It would come back to me through the grapevine in their homes, talking to their parents about how to participate in prayer with fasting. I had a friend years ago who came from another denominational background, and he said, jokingly, but it was a compliment even as a joke, he said, you know, whenever such and such was going on, we would always say it must be because the Presbyterians are praying again. But in truth, we know that we don't pray enough. All Christians, I think, know that we don't pray enough. Or sometimes we acknowledge, like the disciples, that we really struggle to know how to pray. We feel like we fall into patterns or habits of just asking for the same thing over and over again, so much so that morning after morning we reach a point where we realize we didn't even remember what we said, we just kind of rattled through it again. Or maybe we've acknowledged that maybe we've stopped at a certain point and said, you know, prayer is largely a laundry list of things. It's just kind of a shopping list. And yet, is that really what the Bible calls us to in prayer? Well, it was understood 2,000 years ago that Jewish rabbis taught their disciples how to pray. They didn't simply say, well, you know, you just need to pray from the heart and whatever comes to mind, and you know, that's just what you ought to do. No, they actually taught their disciples how to pray. So we see in these parables, and we'll be making reference a little bit to what we call the Lord's Prayer. It might be better called the disciples' prayer, but Christ shows us in his word how and why to pray. In these parables, Christ motivates us to prayer by showing us not just how, but why we are to pray. But we ought to look at first things first. If we were to go back to chapter 11 of Luke 11, and look at verses 1 through 4. We're reminded there of the content of prayer. And we see that content in the model that's given as the disciples' prayer. Now, we often use it as a corporate prayer. That's not entirely a bad thing, but it was given by Jesus really to be a framework or a model for prayer. And if we go back and we think about the Lord's Prayer, and we see an abbreviated version in Luke 11, we see a fuller version back in Matthew 6, what we see is that the prayer basically has two thrusts: God's glory and our needs. Number one, God's glory. Number two, our needs. But now you got to have a 2A and a 2B. And the 2A is just for physical needs, daily bread. The 2B is for greater needs, our spiritual needs, forgiveness of sin, that God would deliver us from temptation, or that he would give us victory in times of temptation, that he would give us grace to forgive others as well. So again, think about that. The content of the Lord's Prayer, if we look at first things first, the content for this great model prayer is God's reputation and rule in us and in others, and that's first. Then provision in this life and provision for our battle with sin. That part that has to do with physical needs, give us this day our daily bread. And literally, it's just daily bread. It's daily rations. That is the most brief part of the prayer. So we need to focus on first things first. Christ shows us in his word how and why to pray. But we need to be reminded here of how to pray. And that is to pray first for the glory of God. And really then, when it comes to us, for the glory of God in us, and then in terms of the weight or the proportion, the least amount would be for the things that we physically need. Now, what's the point? Is the point to say, look, there are other passages in the book of James. We see James talk about prayer quite a bit, about why we pray and we don't get what we ask for because we pray with wrong motives, but then also about how if anyone's sick, then let them call for the elders and let them pray for them. And so we do see prayer for physical needs. The point is not to say that we never do that, but here's the point from this passage this evening, from the Lord's Prayer this evening, is the weightier proportion of our prayer should be for the glory of God. We always need to beware of what Terry Johnson calls the hospital shift change prayers, where we just sort of get together in a prayer meeting and then we catch up on kind of where everybody's latest health crisis is. Or the old joke generations ago was the organ recital. Somebody's lung and somebody else's pancreas and somebody else's kidney. Or as someone else I remember said a few decades ago, the shopping list. There was even a Christian pop artist that sang in the 80s, give me this, give me that, bless me, Lord, I pray, give me everything I think I need to make it through the day. And then the chorus ends with something about my never-ending shopping list. We need to not just pray that God would make life more pleasant or less unpleasant. We need to pray first that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done and that His name would be hallowed. So let me say it a way that'll grab our attention maybe, and I can't remember if I got this from somebody else or not. You need to pray for God before you pray for you, in the sense that you need to pray for the hallowing of God's name and the advance of His kingdom, and that His will would be accomplished, that His name would be glorified. We need to pray for the advance of the gospel. We need to pray for the salvation of the lost. We need to pray for the discipleship and the faithfulness and the service of we as people, of His church. And we need to pray not just that He would change XYZ, but that through XYZ He would change us, through whatever it might be that He would work in us. So how do we do that? Well, again, the Lord gives us frameworks, and there's no better, both concise and thorough framework than the Lord's Prayer. So how do we pray? One place that we might start is to, in our prayer time, simply open our Bibles to Matthew 6 with the Lord's Prayer in front of us. Probably most of us could actually recite it in our mind, and simply pray through those headings. Or more broadly, to read through the Sermon on the Mount and pray that God would work through us or work those things in us. Or allow our reading of Scripture. I recently read this, and I was talking to one of my sons. He had read something similar in a book, that it's a wonderful guide is to let our reading of the Scriptures direct the way that we pray. And so as we read Scripture in our daily time in God's Word, no doubt we see themes there. We see people that are faithful. We see people that fail. We see God's goodness and grace and sufficiency in the midst of those things. And those things can move us to pray. Right now, I'm reading through Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. So I'm reading the history of the Jewish kings, and I confess that as I read them, I find myself moved to pray, God, don't let me be lazy, foolish, proud, stupid, and end my life in a way that almost eclipses everything that came before. You know, when you look at the history of the Jewish kings, some godly men that loved the Lord and yet ended sadly because of sloth or pride in themselves, a desire to win the approval of the great kingdoms of the world. You know, we see, there's no hero in the Bible but one, and that's Jesus Christ. Everyone is a sinner. And we see everyone fail, but when I read those passages of Scripture, those move me to say, Lord, Direct me in a different direction than that. Keep me humble. Keep me trusting you, not my own resources. When we read the Proverbs, we see all kinds of things for which we can pray in the Proverbs. But first things first, and there's much more that the Bible teaches about prayer, but there's probably no better place to begin to have a framework and a proportion for the way we pray than the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. But then, coming back to chapter 11 of Luke, picking up in verse 5, we see why we are to pray. We see in these parables, these stories intended to drive home a point, we see the Lord using almost these humorous pictures. And so we see, beginning in verse 5 of Luke 11, we see this absurd hypothetical. He said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now this is the picture that he paints. The man who's asking for bread, he's had a friend come who's been traveling a great distance, and he arrives in the middle of the night, and so he knocks on the door. Well, in that culture, on one hand, he's your friend. On another hand, hospitality was considered an obligation. Unless you had some concrete reason that you couldn't provide it, everyone was expected to be hospitable and to share what they had, to take people under their roof, to give them protection and to give them provision. And so his friend arrives at midnight. Of course, he has to take him in. But his friend is starving. His friend's worn out. His friend needs some food, but he doesn't have any bread. And as someone has said, in that day, bread was both sustenance and it was the utensils. Maybe some of you have been in parts of the world where literally they tear off pieces of bread, and then with the bread they pick up other parts of the meal and they eat them together with the bread. So in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, probably still today, I imagine, the bread was both sustenance and utensil. The problem is he has no bread. So now he has this friend who's come in the middle of the night, long journey, exhausted, starving. He doesn't have anything, so he does all that he can do. He goes down the road, or he goes next door, or wherever it is, to one of his friends, and he begins to knock on the door. And he says, basically, I need bread. I've had a friend show up and I don't have any bread. Get up and give me some bread. And you notice that the man, the second person who's being asked, or the third person, he tells him no in 4 ways. Look at what he says. He says, "Do not bother me." So that's no number one. Go away. Get lost. Don't bother me. No, number two, the door has already been shut. I've already locked everything up. I can't get up and unlock it. It's not the time to do that. And my children, reason number three, my children are in bed. Now, in this day, many people would have slept in one-room dwellings, and they would have even slept perhaps with the whole family in a bed or on a pallet. And so if you were going to get up, you ran the risk of waking the children. All of us with children know the danger of waking the children. Because if you wake the children, you can't get the children to go back to bed. And then there's the fourth one. I cannot get up and give you anything. 4 ways no. Don't bother me. The door's shut. The kids are asleep. I can't get up. Go away. But then you get the picture. The friend just keeps knocking. And he won't stop knocking. It's like the telltale heart knocking at the door. He can't get the man to go away. And so finally, what does he do? He gets up and he gives him something. The man has to give it to him. Even though, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Phil Ryken tells the story of, he said that when he was at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, that people would typically, if they came to knock on his door, they would knock on his door kind of tentatively and almost apologetically and make sure they waited for him to to say that they could come in. But he said if one of his sons came, his son would bang on the door and then just burst right through. He said the knock really wasn't a request, it was an announcement. I'm here. Well, here there is this, again, absurd hypothetical. What's going to happen if this person keeps knocking at the door? But then he even goes on, if we were to look at down at verses 11 and following of chapter 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. You will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? So again, there's this absurd analogy. You're not going to ask, if your son asks you for a fish, you don't give him a snake. If he asks for an egg, you don't give him a scorpion. And then he says, if you, being a sinner, know how to give good things, how much more will your God and Father give you good things? So the point here is not bug God to death and he'll eventually give you what you want. The point is the contrast. If even this man who's in bed will eventually give somebody what they want, and if a father knows how instinctively, even a non-Christian father, instinctively knows how to give his children good things, how much more will God give you? So the shift here is to see God as a father. Someone painted the picture this way years ago. A little girl, you see this elated little girl running to jump into her father's arms. Why? Because she knows that no one loves her in the way that her mother and father love her. He's strong. He's safe. He's good. He loves her and cares for her. And so she approaches him not just with boldness, but with joy. So we can go to our Heavenly Father eagerly, knowing that He's always good. But then there is this other parable that parallels in chapter 18. And it is, you see these two strong characters. On one hand, you see a judge. Now understand, judges today have quite a bit of power, but in that day they had perhaps even more power. So this woman there is this man of great power, there is this judge, and yet we're told that this is not a good guy. He fears neither God nor man. He is godless and calloused. And there is this widow. That means that she is alone in the world. She has no husband. She's, by the definition of being a widow, she probably now has, the implication is she has no family members. She has no one to take care of her. And in that culture, that placed a woman in a terrible position. She's alone. She's powerless. She's vulnerable. She's being treated unjustly. So she comes to the judge to seek protection, to seek justice, but because she has no bribe, he just hopes she'll go away. And again, that would not have been uncommon in that day, especially with corrupt judges. If you brought them something, and there was something in it for them, then you might get their attention, you might get justice. But if you just came seeking justice because it was their job to give you justice, their answer to that was, that's not my job. Or they'd just avoid it. So the woman comes, and she pleads with the judge, but he simply hopes that she'll go away. But she won't go away. And you notice the judge, I mean, imagine thinking this about yourself. For while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. I mean, think about that. You know, I'm a really bad guy. Even though I'm a really bad guy, if I don't give her what she wants, she's absolutely going to wear me out. This is the woman that's going to call every day. She's going to drop by the office. She's not going to let him just ignore her, and he can hope she'll go away, but she's not going to go away. Someone has said the only thing that she has is her persistence. So for purely selfish reasons, the judge gives in. Now, the point of this passage is not that even a sociopath can be worn down. That's not the point. Again, the point is not, if you bother God long enough, he'll give you what you want. Look at the pivot in verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" This judge would not give justice, but if even an unjust judge could eventually get around to it, will God not certainly ultimately give justice? So the point is, we can trust God to go to him in prayer. So why do we pray? Well, the first thing is, God commands us to pray. Jesus models for us that we pray. So it's a clear command. It's an assumption in the Sermon on the Mount that there are three things that godly people will do. They will pray, they will fast, and they will give alms. And it's just expected that they'll do it. The only debate is, how do you do it? But there's no question in the mind of Jesus and his hearers that you would do these things. God commands it. In fact, the scriptures assume it. But a second reason is that God uses prayer. God actually uses prayer. Think about all the other things that we don't even debate whether or not God uses them. We believe that God uses missionaries. There was some famous missionary that was seeking to go overseas generations ago, hundreds of years ago, and basically he was appealing to a group of people that really didn't want to have to do it. And someone said, "Young man, when God decides to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help," as a justification to not do missions. But we believe God uses missions. We believe that God uses the preaching of the word, right? Now, on one hand, we believe that unless the Holy Spirit works to open a heart to receive the word, it has no effect. But we believe that God uses preaching. We believe that he uses his word. So we share scripture with people. We point them to Christ. We preach the word and we preach Christ, knowing that in doing that, that sinners will hear Christ and they will come to saving faith. So God uses prayer. Now here's where it gets hard. What about when we've prayed for something a long time, really fervently, and God still has not answered? Now, how do you still pray? And there are a number of things. R.C. Sproul says it this way: sometimes God simply says no, because he's wiser than we are, and he's better than we are. He's more good than we are. And sometimes the thing for which we're praying may not be in his will. But it may be that God is saying not yet. It may be that God is actually not giving us what we want yet, not yet giving us what we want, so that he might grow us in his grace in the meantime. Someone said, if you don't care about it enough to keep praying, it may not be very important to you. And so it might be that it is God's will that we persistently continue to pray, trusting him and depending upon him. It might be that the fact that you still have a burden for it and a burden to pray for it, that might actually be an indicator that it's important that you do continue to pray for it. But it's also the case, however God is going to answer that prayer ultimately in the end, and let's be honest, that is his sovereign providence, and you and I are not omniscient, and we cannot always know what he's going to do, how he's going to answer ultimately in the long run. But it may be that God is teaching us through the waiting until he provides the request. Or to say it another way, it might be that there are things that he has for us to learn in the meantime, even while we continue to cry out to him in prayer, that he might answer in a certain way. There might be something that God will ultimately use your prayer to change in exactly the way you're asking him. But between now and then, there might be things that God is doing in your heart through the delay. Maybe you're praying for a relationship for yourself, a relationship for someone else. But it might be that God has things for you to do while you're single, or for them to do while they're single. You know, singles have a lot of time and money, honestly, and freedom and maneuverability, if you will, that married people, and especially married people with families, don't have. Maybe you're praying for someone. Maybe you're praying for a situation where someone's being a real source of opposition to you. Maybe God will ultimately change their heart, but in the meantime, he's teaching you forbearance. I love and I hate when one of our elders reminds us from time to time, patience is not given, it's learned. We don't want to learn patience, but sometimes God delays the answer that we might learn patience and forbearance. God may really provide you that promotion or those additional resources, but he might be teaching you contentment in the meantime. The Lord's will might be to heal that illness or to one day use it to take someone home, but his will might also be to teach us peace and to rest in him, even in the midst of such struggle. Christ shows us in his word how and why to pray. And the scriptures tell us, we know that God is one who remembers even when we forget to pray. He knows what we need better than we know how to ask. But it's not unusual. And let me turn it around and say it another way. You're not a terribly unsanctified, pathetic Christian because you struggle with prayer. Again, look at verse 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. We're prone to lose heart. We're prone to forget or to be lazy or to be distracted or to even believe that God's just not going to be good to us. So Christ drives home the point that our Father is good to us. And that ought to move us all the more to come to him in prayer. Christ shows us in his word how and why to pray. The story is told of a man who came to Alexander the Great to ask for a loan of a great sum of money, and it was something really just kind of absurd. I mean, if we'd heard it, we'd probably thought, why in the world would you think you could ask Alexander for that? But this man had an audience before Alexander, and he asked Alexander for the loan, and Alexander gave it. And after the man left, there are others that looked at Alexander and said, why in the world did you do that? Alexander said, he has treated me as a king in asking, and so I shall be as a king to him in giving. But our Father is not just the King of the universe, he's our Father who loves his children and delights to give us good things. And so he encourages us in his word with not just how, but even reasons why, motivations to pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge again that you are a glorious God. And we acknowledge again, Father, that you are our Father. Lord, we confess that we are so prone not to cry out to you as we should. We're lazy, we're distracted, we're unfaithful. But then, Lord, when you don't give us what we want, we become exasperated and frustrated, and we doubt your goodness. Lord, remind us from your word that we have every reason to pray and even to rejoice that you will answer better than we know how to ask. And so, Father, remind us in this coming week that you are a God who not only commands, but calls and invites us to come and to cry out to you in prayer. And do this, Lord, that we might ultimately pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, that your name would be hallowed, that you would provide our needs, that you would forgive us of sin and lead us from it, and even give us grace to forgive others, all to the praise of your name. Amen.